After 5 years in Hebrews, Romans, and the Sermon on the Mount, we are moving on to another letter, and we are moving on to James. Firstly, because it comes after Hebrews, and secondly, because it's short. And we're going to be a couple months in this little letter of five chapters and seeing what this is all about. But this is one of those letters that is written by someone named James, but it's hard to determine when you just start reading through the New Testament which James. It's kind of like how if you come to Sweet's Corners Church and you welcome yourself and say, "Hey, I'm John," and we say, "Oh, well, welcome, John. You are one of many," right? At Sweet's Corners Church, we have numerous Johns. We have numerous Daves. We have lots of people by the name of Dave, lots of Johns. In fact, we have to start differentiating them by adding things to their name. For example, you know, we recently started calling Dave the Lesser, Dave the worship leader. And it's actually biblical. Mark 15, I believe it is. It's James the Lesser. There's one James, and they call him the Lesser. And so we just figure, you know, well, if we need to differentiate, that is a biblical term. And so, but there's actually a spiritual reason for it, too, and that is that during the live stream, when everybody was watching church from home, if Dave wasn't up leading worship, we specifically had requests. The one person said, "Where is the man who sings with a beautiful voice and has the nice hair?" And so we thought we better call him Dave the Lesser, just so that he knows his place. But the name of James in this book that we're looking at is to the New Testament what John or Dave is to Sweets. It's common. James, there's James the son of Alphaeus, a.k.a. James the Lesser. It's appropriate because we know very little. Someday when we get to heaven, we're like, "Who were you? You were a disciple, but we never heard much about you. We'd like to know your story," because we don't hear his story in the Word of God. Then there's James, the father of Judas, and not Iscariot is in brackets. I like that. It's like Judas is such a, because of what he did, it's such a name that when they asked this James, "Who's your dad?" He's like, my dad is Judas, not Iscariot. Right? Just want to precursor that my dad is not that guy who betrayed Jesus. And so they always had not Iscariot just to kind of differentiate. But James, the son of Zebedee, is another one. And he was the brother of Apostle John. And Jesus affectionately termed them the sons of thunder. And the reason for this is because at one point when people didn't accept the teaching of Jesus, James and John said to Jesus, "Can we call down fire from heaven to burn up that city?" And Jesus is like, "Whoa, guys, you know, you're going Old Testament prophet on me here. No, you may not call down fire from heaven." And so he nicknamed them sons of thunder because of their attitude, because they were just fiery guys. But he isn't the writer either of this letter because he actually passed away before the date it was written. But this James, rather, was the brother of Jesus. And some of you might be surprised. Don't tell your Catholic friends Jesus had brothers. Mary wasn't always the Virgin Mary. After Jesus was born, Mary actually conceived and had other children through her husband. Her husband didn't know her or was not intimate with her till after Jesus was born. That's very important to know, but she wasn't always the eternal virgin. She had four boys for sure, probably about four girls as well, and she had a bunch of other kids. They were half siblings to Jesus. They were half-brother and half-sister to Jesus. And it's really interesting because when you look at the scriptural accounts through the Gospels, you'll see that they showed up at certain places where Jesus was doing ministry, and they sometimes wanted Jesus to come with them back home because his brothers were getting worried about him because it seemed to them that Jesus was going off of the deep end. They looked at Jesus, recognized, okay, he's just our brother, and now he's claiming to have come from heaven, and he's doing all this stuff, you know, and they doubted Jesus. They didn't even believe in Jesus. And so they thought, you know, he's losing it. They try to get him home. They try to, you know, they try to call him out on his miracles and his what he was doing by saying, "Hey, you know, show yourself to the world by going here." And Jesus went incognito instead. And so there was this tension where the brothers didn't look at Jesus and think, and rightfully so, in the sense that any brother who looks at their oldest brother and their oldest brother's making claims to have come from heaven or to be the Son of God, and you're like, yeah, no. You know, and also you think about the little bit of a issue in that some of you have had siblings who were the goody two shoes, the perfect child, right? And it's like that child causes you grief because of the fact that, you know, they set the standard like way up here, and then they're like, why can't you be more like so-and-so? Can you imagine following Jesus, right? All of them would be the younger siblings of Jesus, and you can imagine a Mary and Joseph, couldn't you guys, I know you aren't, you know, you aren't divinely conceived, but could you at least act a little bit like Jesus? You know, I mean, they probably bought them little, what would Jesus do bracelets, right? So there would be a natural tension within the family. Jesus was a perfect person. And so he was the perfect son. And we see that a little bit in scripture in the way that he submitted to his parents and the way that he showed love to his family. But very little is told about them growing up, other than the brothers didn't really, James didn't really see Jesus as being the Son of God. And something changed because we look at Acts 15 and suddenly we see the same James, half-brother to Jesus, leader of the Church of Jerusalem. He's there, you know, running these council meetings and they're running things by him because he is esteemed as the leader of the church. Something happened between Acts 15 and the time where Jesus was on the earth, and that something is that Jesus died. And that Jesus was in the ground for 3 days. And they mourned him. They mourned his loss. And then Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus showed up at some point, and James witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He saw the resurrected brother. And I can imagine that meeting. Hey, bro, you know, like, good to see you. Like, what on earth? All of a sudden, everything became clear to James. The perfect brother was the perfect Son of God. The perfect brother had the resurrection power because he is God and man. God became man. And wow, what a privilege that I got to witness all of this firsthand. Maybe a little bit of embarrassment at the fact that I, you know, thought my brother was like some sort of con artist and was out there deceiving people. But now he saw the light and he's leader of the Church of Jerusalem. Now, you're going to find, as we go through this letter of James to the Jerusalem Christians scattered abroad, it says in the dispersion, the Jewish Christians who are scattered because of persecution, what you're going to notice is that his writing style is different than what I've been preaching on. Over the last 10 years, I have gone through Philippians and Ephesians. I've gone through Romans for 3.5 years and through Hebrews for 1.5 years. And all of this is written, you know, mostly by Paul, Hebrews likely by Paul, and is very logical. And the way that Paul does things is he sets up an argument or he says a statement, and then he, before you can even argue what he just said, he answers your argument. He says, I know you're going to say this, and I answer this. You know, for one, he talks about our freedom that we have in Christ, and he says, well, you know, if God is glorified because of our sin, then should we sin that grace may abound is our question. And Paul answers that right away and says, I know you're going to say this, and then I'm going to say this. God forbid, you died to sin. How should you walk in it any longer? And so you'll see with Paul, he doesn't leave any loose edges. He smooths off the corners. He files it all down. Perfect polished argument. It's very Greek in nature, and this is just how he communicates. He makes sure that he covers all the bases, covers all the arguments. James is different. James is very, very imperative in the way that he talks. And of the 108 phrases in this letter, 54 of them have imperative verbs. And so the word that you would use is pithy. Anybody ever hear the word pithy? Pithy is a word that means concise or forceful. He is very concise. He's very forceful. And what he does is he just drops truth bombs. And says, I said it. What are you going to do about it? Right? He doesn't give you, you know, all of the different ways in which you might interpret this. He doesn't give you an option if you maybe even mistake it. And some people do mistake some of the things James says because of his approach. But rather, he just says, this is the truth. This is what I'm saying. And yet, the people received it from him, for the most part, because they also knew that James loved them. I think James had a humility that came from the fact that he didn't see that Jesus was the Lord until Jesus, the Lord, showed himself to him. But James also was a very humble man in the sense that he spent lot of times on his knees. He spent so much time praying on his knees, in fact, that when Christians talked about them, they affectionately called him in the New Testament era Old Camel Knees, because his knees looked like the knees of camels, because they were so leathery and wrinkled and worn out from spending so much time on his knees before God. And who was he praying for? He was praying for his unsaved Jewish brothers. He was praying for those who maybe were falling away from the faith. He was praying for the persecuted church. He loved them, and they knew that he loved them. And you can sense it throughout the letter. You know, he says in chapter 1, my brethren, when you fall into various trials, my brethren, he says. And then he says in chapter 2, chapter 3, I think he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. Chapter 2 is, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons, don't show favoritism. My brethren, my brethren, my brethren. You hear that throughout the book. And so you get this sense that James, he loves me. It's so, he says things that are hard. His commands are imperative. Some people, when they look at this letter, though, they don't see that there is like a theme to the letter. And there is definitely a theme to the letter. And we're going to look at that as we do this overview this morning of this letter of James. James 1:1 says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Now, I find it interesting that if you go through this whole letter, you'll find nothing in regard to the doctrine of salvation. You won't find the crucifixion. You won't find the resurrection. You won't find justification of the believers. You won't find any of that in this letter. And you might look at it, and some people looked at it. Even Martin Luther said it was an epistle of straw. You know, he had strong feelings about James because he didn't understand what James was doing. You know, even Martin Luther wasn't perfect, okay? But he didn't understand the purpose of this letter, which was definitely inspired by God and definitely has a purpose. But his purpose wasn't to do what Paul was doing, and that is to expound on the gospel message and to give the gospel, talk about the resurrection and sanctification and justification and all the different terms that Paul used. But instead, his purpose was simply to give Christians a test of faith. And we know this because when James talks to them, he talks to them as if they already have this knowledge. He calls them his brethren. They are already part of the family of God. And so what he's laying before them is he's laying before them this book that really puts it in front of you to say, are you in the faith? Is your faith genuine? Is your faith real? Now, one of the most successful strategies of the enemy, of Satan, is in regard to counterfeiting. Wow, Dave, you never put my sermon notes back in order. Counterfeiting is an effective strategy, isn't it? When you think about how well it works, and it makes a lot of sense from a practical standpoint. You don't have to risk life and limb in order to steal somebody else's money. You don't have to go into a gas station and hold it up and take their cash. You don't have to even, you know, burn the fuel to get to the gas station. You know, if you think about it, in the States, it's especially tempting in the sense that you know that behind that till, there could be somebody with a shotgun, and you're not walking away from this. You could literally risk life or limb. Whereas counterfeiting is a different strategy. You're taking what already is something that's real, and you're creating a counterfeit and using that as currency. And so it's a very effective strategy. And we know that this is one of Satan's main default strategies because he calls himself an angel of light, or the word of God calls him an angel of light. He disguises himself as angelic. He disguises himself as a one who works for God or one who is on God's side. And he draws people into a life of dead works and of dead faith, and a God that is not real. He draws them to something other than God. He gives them and sets up for them a counterfeit, a false religion, in which they are not worshiping God. Now, I love how God counteracts. He counters the counterfeit. The way he does that is he works through certain scriptures in his word to give us tests of faith. We see this, the Gospel of John is written so that we may know Jesus. And even in the Gospel of John, he says in I think it's chapter 8, talking about abiding in the vine. And what happens when you abide in the vine? You bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, you're not in the vine. And so you look at your life. Well, there's a test right in John. And then you look at 1 John and you see again, over and over again in 1 John, it's laying out those tests for you to see, you know, for example, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, then we lie and we don't practice the truth. So you if you do this, then this is true of you and not that. You see, these tests are throughout Scripture. We see Revelation. We see the seven churches, and it's kind of laid bare. If this is happening in this church and this is happening in this church, then these are problems. You're in danger. You know, this church is false, and this church is sliding away. This church has fallen away from its first love. It's tests so that you can take your faith, hold it up against the truth of Scripture, and say, is it genuine? Is it something real? Is it something living? And this is very important for us to do. You know, the genuineness of anything of value is going to be tested. If you take a gold bar anywhere, they're going to drill a core in the gold bar, and they are going to melt it down, and they are going to test the core of that bar to make sure that it's not just coated in gold. If you take a $100 bill and you go to your local variety store, they will put it under a light, and they will check it, and they'll hold it up, and they'll look at all of the different techniques that are used in order to make sure that it can't be counterfeited. And they will put it through tests. You will see this with precious metals and with pearls, and you will see this with diamonds. My daughter Kaylee, when we first moved into the house that we were in now, found a diamond. She found it in her heat vent in her room, and so she brought it to me, and it was a generous-sized diamond. And so we were both feeling pretty good about this. And so I said, well, you know, it feels hefty. It feels like the real thing. Let's put it through the test. So we went online. We looked up the tests for diamonds. And there's a couple tests that you go through. And if this is a real diamond, I tell you, you know, we could both retire. This is a good one, you know? I won't have to work Sundays anymore. So I took the diamond to the first test, and I dropped it into a cup of water. And it went plunk, and it went to the bottom. That's good. If it floated, it's not a diamond. Took it to the next test. You take the diamond and you fog it up with your breath. And if the fog dissipates quickly, some of the women are checking. If it dissipates quickly, it's a real diamond. If it stays fogged up, turn and look at old cheapo. The third test, this is the tricky test in the sense that it's kind of the end of the road for your diamond. And so you take your diamond and you take it with pliers, and Kaylee and I took the diamond and you heat it up, blowtorch or lighter I'll do, heat it up really good and hot till it turns black, and then you drop it in a cup of cold water. If your diamond explodes, or if it fractures, or if it gets cracks all over in it, then you know that your diamond isn't real. If it smells like melting plastic, well, then you didn't do step one. Okay? But at that point, you know that you have a diamond on your hand. If you pull it from the water, you shine it back up, and you look at it, and there's no defects in that diamond. You know you have the real thing. This is what is so important here, is that you have salvation as being the most important and valuable commodity in both time and in space. Like, it is the most valuable thing in all of eternity is salvation. That's the most valuable thing, better than any gold or silver or power or authorities, better than the whole world. You know, what did Jesus say, you know, about to gain the whole world and then but lose your soul? And so Psalm 139, the psalmist wasn't shy from testing his faith or being tested. He says to God in verse 23, "Oh God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, "Examine yourselves to see whether you be in the faith. Test yourselves." Hebrews 4:1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of us seem to have come short of it." So we aren't to look at our faith and just look at this, you know, okay, well, one day I said a prayer, I got a little card to say, you know, I walked to the front of the church, or I did the baptism thing, and therefore, you know, I'm just going to always look back at that, and that is my assurance of my faith. No, we have something much more better, much stronger, much greater of an assurance, and that is the marks of the Christian that are laid out in James and in 1 John and in Hebrews and in, you know, throughout all of Scripture, but essentially those books lay it out for us so plainly and so clearly. Now, you'll see throughout this letter to the Jewish Christians that James is heavily influenced by, in particular, the teaching of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll see the little tidbits of the Sermon on the Mount, and I'll point them out as we go through this letter from James. But some people don't like James for the very reason that it is a test of their faith and would expose that their faith is not genuine. And it baffles me because I think about it and I think, why wouldn't you want to know that your faith isn't genuine? They want a false assurance. They want to hold on to something that they did or said and say, that is it, that's enough, and just continue on with life, because then it gives them some semblance of a peace of mind. To me, I look at that and I'm like, why would you not want to know? Looking back at Kaylee, you know, she hesitated on that last step. Because as long as she thought that she had something of value, it really felt good. But when we took that diamond and heated it up and threw it in the water and it went boom, it imploded, it broke apart, turned to powder, that was gone. She no longer had a diamond. Even there was a loss that happened there, the loss of the false diamond. You know, I don't know if you've seen these videos of these guys that go around with diamond testers. It was famous on these platforms, right? They go around, they test diamonds. They'll test the diamonds of like gangsters. They have all the bling, or girlfriends, right? And so they're going around and, you know, let's see if your boyfriend's the real guy. You know, did he get you a real diamond? You want your diamond tested? And it's funny because, you know, sometimes they test the diamond of a gangster who he's so confident. He's like, yeah, test it. This is all the legit. And then they test it and it's like, no, that's not a real diamond. Who ripped me off? And he's all mad and he's going to go beat him up. And the worst one is when a girl, you know, finds out that her stone is not real. And that guy is just like, she looks over at him and he's like, you know, he's caught. You know, he's in the camera and he's embarrassed. And the funny thing is that some people say no. They'd rather not know. They'd rather not be called out. They would rather just, you know what? I was happy before I knew. I'll continue to be happy in my ignorance. But I tell you, salvation is a commodity that you should not just be happy in ignorance with when you think of your faith. But rather, you should be putting your faith to the test and reading this letter of James and testing your faith up against the Word of God and saying, is my faith living or is my faith dead? You know, I mean, if you had false currency, when would you want to find out? You know, would you want to find out when you're about to pay for dinner with your future in-laws? Right? Next thing you know, the police show up and, you know, you're under scrutiny and you're this shady guy who just tried to pass off a fake $100 bill. No, I would want to find out before the day in which I was to use it. And I tell you, I would want to know before the day where I stand before my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't want to be like those who come before Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, look, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. They're left shocked. But they never submitted themselves to the truth of God's word to say, is my faith legit? Or have I bought into, like many Jewish Christians and other Christians, probably a lot of Greek Christians in that day had bought into, and that was a dead faith of works in which they weren't relying on the vital sustenance of the vine, the branch in which the vine, or the vine in which the branch was grafted in. And therefore, they weren't producing fruit, and they were just a dead, dry religion. And so where do we see these themes throughout James? Well, obviously all through James. Let me give you a few examples. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. You're tricking yourself. You're lying to yourself. You deceive yourself. James 2:13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, doesn't that remind you of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You know, James is so defined by that because the Sermon on the Mount was that litmus test. It was that test to say, is it genuine? Is it the real thing? Or is your faith just dead works? James 2:17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. James 2:26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, obviously, we know that, so faith without works, it's dead also. You just got a corpse on your hand. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, if you call yourself this, what does it look like in the outworking of your life? You know, is there humility and meekness? Is there wisdom? James 4:4, he really calls them out. And he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever calls himself a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And so friendship with the world is opposed to peace with God and life with God. Now, if they fail the test, James 4:8 gives the answer. James 4:8 says, listen, if you answer yes to all of the above in regard to having a dead faith, then James 4:8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. And so he's calling them to repentance, calling them to the first part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, right? For theirs is the kingdom of God. They're the ones that inherit the kingdom of God, enter the kingdom of God. And so don't fall for the false. Don't fall for dead works. Don't fall for dead faith. Don't go through the motions of Christianity without connecting yourself to the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, where God is directing and guiding your life. Put your faith to the test as we go through this letter of James. Now, James says he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some try to beauty that up with, you know, a bond slave. It just sounds a little nicer. And that technically is the right word, but simply it is just a slave. It is a slave. Or another term that others put in there, James, a servant of God. They put in servant instead of slave. Servant's not strong enough. Slave is what we're talking about here. And I know that when I say the word slave, it has bad connotations. You know, that's why during that one Biden speech, when Biden said something about, you know, putting him back in chains, everybody in the crowd was like, ooh, like, what on earth are you saying? That's so cringy. You know, you don't say that, because it's like, that's like, there's some subjects that are just taboo in culture, because it was so brutal. It was so terrible. It was so bad. You don't bring that up or use that type of language. However, this is the language that God chose to use. Because the reality is there. The essence of being a slave perfectly fits what we are as followers of Jesus Christ. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But why is it so important? First of all, he says he's a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I love that because you know how Jesus says nobody can serve two masters. You're going to hate one, love the other. You know, you ever try to serve two masters? You ever try to have two bosses? You know, both are vying for your time and pulling you in two different directions. I tried this once with my GPS. I had two locations I wanted to go to. And so I used my phone for the one location. This was before you could set waypoints. And then I used my other Garmin GPS for another thing. They both, of course, I don't know why all GPSs have women's voices, but both of them are women's voices. Now I have two ladies telling me where to turn and where to go. And I am lost. I am like panicking. I'm almost getting in an accident. One's telling me turn this way. One's telling me turn this way. I have two masters and I can't handle it. I couldn't filter out one over the other. It was a pretty rough drive. You can't have two masters. Jesus said it. But here James goes and he says it. He says, I am a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what he's saying by saying that? Slave of God and Jesus? He's talking about the essential unity of the Trinity. That this is one of the things that he had this is a hard pill to swallow. My brother is God. He's saying they're the same. And so in this case, you can have two masters. You can have a master God and a master Jesus because they are one and the same. I love how he just kind of throws, there's the Trinity right there. You know, that share that with friends that don't believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God and is God. And so why though, this concept of bondservant, why is it so important? It's because you were a slave of sin. Some people don't like to admit it. It's like, no, I control. You know, I'm in control. It's one of the hardest things for an alcoholic to admit is that you are not in control. When it comes to sin and things that draw you into doing things that are in rebellion against God, sin is in control. That is your taskmaster. It is you are slave to it, and you are at its beck and call. Sometimes you get a little bit of, you know, self-will and discipline. You think, I have victory here. I'm the one in charge. Look at me. I read the self-help book. But the thing is that you spent it in one area. You'll be paying it out in another area. You are not in control, and you are a slave of sin. But Jesus, while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. And because Christ died for you, you died with him. And because you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, you were then buried with Jesus, and you died to sin. You are no longer a slave of sin, but you have become a slave of righteousness. You have become a slave of God. You now belong to him. You are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. You have been purchased. And this is your new reality. And this is so, so powerful when we think of the fact that we are, what the Greek term says is a doulos. We are a slave of God. And that is that a slave is totally owned and possessed by the master 100%. You belong to God. You are no longer your own. You belong to him. Your whole existence is tied up in the fact that you belong to him. Your whole existence is all about him, in him, through him, to him. You are his. You have no personal rights. You are his 24/7, not just Sundays. That's why pastors sometimes talk about Sunday Christians. It's frustrating. It's like Sunday, we go to church, and this is the Lord's day. And then Monday, Tuesday, the rest of the week, it's like, I do whatever I want to do, but Sunday. And it's like, no, you're his 24/7. And you have no will of your own, but you are completely subservient to your master. And so some of the implications of that are, and I'm going to close with these, one is that a master is responsible for his slave's needs. And I love that. You know, like, if you're a slave and you live in your master's house, you don't pull out your debit card and say, I'm just going to go out and get myself some groceries with the money that I earned. You have nothing that belongs to you of your own volition. You didn't earn anything. You are totally reliant upon your master. This is why Jesus, when he talks to his disciples, he says to them, don't take any need thought of what you need. You know, you belong to me. Look, I care for the birds of the air. I'm going to care for you. Don't worry about your food and your clothing. I'm going to look after you. Doesn't mean you don't work, of course, all that kind of stuff. If you get into those arguments, you're just being silly. But you belong to God, and God's going to look after you. He's going to care for you. That's why Paul says in Philippians, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory, Philippians 4:19. And so that is a huge implication. The master is responsible for his slave's needs. God is concerned about you. You belong to him, and he's going to look after you. That gives you such assurance. You know, you look at it and you think, oh, slave is such a bad term. Yes, it's a bad term. If a person is your slave, I'd want out of that desperately. If sin is sin is your master, I want out from under that relationship. If my flesh is my master, if anything is my master other than Jesus Christ, yes, definitely, it's a terrible thing. But slavery, being a slave of God, is a beautiful thing. First and foremost, because God provides for all of your needs. And the second thing is that he's responsible for all of your duties. Some people get so worked up. You know, I don't know if God's will is this or if God's will is that, and should I do this and should I do that? And I'm just like, I've always taken the approach of, yeah, I'm going to pray and just kind of do whatever after I pray, whatever feels like the, you know, the right thing. If it's in line with God's word and he's created me with these certain desires and pulls in different directions, and sometimes I'm going to make mistakes, but it doesn't mean I'm going to completely be removed from God's will and the rest of my life is going to be terrible because I missed that one opportunity to be in God's will. No. Instead, what does it tell us in Romans 12? That we are to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So in other words, as your mind is being informed by the word of God, he directs your steps. He guides your path. You know, we see in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so God laid out your works before you. God has a plan for your life. And the beautiful thing about that is, you know, so the second thing is that God, he's got the big picture all planned out. You can trust him. You can trust the plan because God's working the plan and he's working it through you. And as you rely on him and as you trust him for your needs and look to his word, are informed by his word and directed, and your mind is being renewed every day, day by day, you can just live your life in glory and honor to him and trust, you know what? God's plan is being unfolded right in front of me, and it's a beautiful thing. And sometimes it's not what I thought it was going to be, but I trust that in the big picture, this is how God will glorify his name through my life. And so the third thing is that the master then is responsible for all of his slaves' supplies. Now, you look at that and say, that was your first point, Wes. But no, because this is different. All of your needs, but yes, he will provide for all of your needs, but he also will provide for all of your supplies. And what I mean by that is that God has called you to do certain things. He has called you to fight a battle, to run a race. We learn that in Hebrews. He's called us to serve him in a capacity with which we are incapable apart from his supplies. It's like signing up for an army, and they're like, hey, where's your gun? It's like, well, no, I don't bring a gun. It's your army. You supply me with the gun. You know, that's how armies work, right? Unless it's a civil war, then I guess you can bring your own gun. But we're talking in general, right? So the army commander will supply you with the supplies you need to fight the war. Why? Because it's their war, and you're joining with that cause, and they are the ones who will supply you. And this is why 1 Corinthians 9:7 says, whoever goes out to war, does he go out by his own expense? No. You know, you are being supplied by God. And so whatever he's calling you to do, you look at it and say, I can't share my faith. I can't do this. I can't do that. I'm not equipped. It's like, why are you looking at your ability? Why are you looking at what you are equipped to do? Who's the equipper here? God will do what he can do, which is exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. And so trust him in this. You are his slave. You belong to him. He will provide for you. He will guide you, and he will supply you to do all the things that he's calling you to do. You know, that's why God told Paul in 2 Corinthians, when Paul's like, I can't do this because of this thorn in the flesh. God, take it away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. He says, I'm enough, and what I supply is enough. And there's a reason for this, and just know that. Know that, and then Paul's like, okay, I accept that, God. I accept that there's a reason for this, and this is what's going to be in my life, and I just trust you, and I'm going to continue on. And, you know, doesn't mean every morning he woke up like, hallelujah for this thorn, but rather just understanding, God, you've got a purpose in whatever this is in my life, and I understand that, and I trust your grace for today. And I think that, you know, that's part of God's just keeping Paul humble and walking before him in a trusting attitude, trusting manner. But this is the letter of James. This is a little bit of his character, who he is, this amazing guy who is just James the just, James old camel knees, James who at the end of his life stood on the temple and he was calling out falsehood for what it was, and he was pushed off the temple by the temple leaders, pushed to the ground, and he fell that far distance and hit the rock, hit the pavement below, didn't die. People notice he didn't die, so they start throwing stones at him. James starts to think back about his brother, Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross when they persecuted him. And James says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And they killed him by striking him on the head with a mortal wound. And that's how he died. He died for his faith. He died standing for the truth. And now he is entered into his eternal inheritance, that city whose builder and maker is God. And set us a great example and a great test of faith that we're going to cover over the next three months, 4 months, who knows? I'm not setting a limit. I don't limit these things. But let's stand up together. We're gonna pray. And I want to thank all those who have joined us online. And I hope you guys have an awesome week.